Did you know that the late Queen Elizabeth II owned a fake waving hand? The little wave that she did? You could just hold it above the car window and it would wave to people. I did a little reading on this. There's a lot of folk tales about the waving hand. Best consideration that it was probably a gag gift that saw limited usage, but nobody knows that for sure. So all these times when you thought you were waved to by a queen, you might have been waved to by a fake queen hand. Just don't know. You know, there's something about majesty that draws people in. You know, people that have that kind of majesty, whether they're pop stars or sports players or famous people of whatever kind, like, it's just intriguing. It's intriguing to know what Elon Musk and Donald Trump are saying to each other. It's just big news for us to watch those kinds of things. But you and I have both personally, as human beings, have had far more difficult conversations with other human beings, right? At the end of the day, no matter what your level of majesty is, you're still just a human being, like all the other human beings on the planet. And yet, for us, there's just this attraction. In fact, for some people, it becomes a psychosis. It's called parasocial behavior. The over-identification with somebody who has no clue you even exist. And so you read all about them in the tabloids, and you watch their life, and every time, you know, you buy all their albums, and you do all the things in order to see what their life is like, and imagine that you have a relationship with them. So you write the fan letters and all of that that they never read. And if this gets out of hand for you, it's called parasocial behavior, and it can occur with all kinds of different people, but usually it's a desire to connect with their majesty, because somehow their majesty seems to inflect on us our own. It seems to elevate us alongside them. It's like if there's an important person that walks in the room, they gather attention, that person does. And we can say what we want, we can be like, I don't care about that person. But the fact that you noticed is evidence that majesty exists in a lot of different ways in our lives. People who have no say over your life, and yet they mean something to you. And this majesty effect comes into play in Luke chapter 9 as we pick up the story in verse 37. I want to remind us where we were as we dive into our text. This morning we're going to be in verses 37 to 50 in chapter 9. So you can go ahead and turn or click there. Again, I'm going to ask you to get rid of and be disinterested in all the subtitles because I think they will be unhelpful to us. Otherwise, these seem like little vignettes in time rather than a singular story. And I want to tell us another theory that I'm going to lay out and something I think that has served well for us understanding and will serve well for you understanding the text better. This story that we're going to read today exists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So your Bibles may provide cross-references to go to those passages. And in particularly in Mark, you're going to see the story of the man who sought the healing of his son and was attempting to get that done. And it's the famous line, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That occurs in Mark, a much longer, more sympathetic story. I'm going to ask you to ignore all those other stories for the purpose of this morning. I'll explain why, but we don't need to contaminate what Luke, through the Holy Spirit, is doing for us in this story as he declares it to us, okay? That's why I'm asking you to omit all of the other text about this story. Because Luke wants to make a point about the difference between what Jesus was offering and what people were claiming. Right after this passage, the scripture tells us that Jesus turns his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he decides and leverages his ministry to take him through Jerusalem and ultimately to his death. He's been dropping not so subtle hints up to this point about what's going to happen, declaring straightforward that in order to follow him and to identify with him, one must desire to take up their cross daily, to sacrifice and to suffer in order to follow Jesus. That's not a very majestic type thing, to say that in order to follow the majesty of heaven, you have to suffer on earth. And in this passage particularly, we see the disconnect. You see, today what I want to talk about is how we gain real reward from our faith. How we gain real reward from our faith. Some of us are feeling like if Jesus is so great, Jesus would do different things in our lives. I know we don't say it that way. We sanctify it. I'm like, Jesus, I really need you to come through. I really need you to come through and just do this one thing for me, and I'll know that you're working. It's not a deal. It is a deal. It's not a deal. Like, I'll love you anyway, but I really need you to come through, and it would really help me know that you care about me if you just came through in this. And we're going to find ourselves. We're going to find ourselves needing to answer this question of what the real reward for our faith is. And so let's read these few passages just to introduce this from 37 to 43 in Luke chapter 9. And he says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. This is an interesting layout in a couple of ways. I want you to track their conclusion, verse 43. Notice what they say about the event. This is not the first time that Jesus has cast out spirits. It's not the first time that a spirit has convulsed somebody and thrown him on the ground before he was excised from the person. This has all happened before. Jesus is coming down from a truly majestic occasion when he was transfigured on the mountain. That's in the background for the reader. Now, the people on the ground don't know about it. James, Peter, and John were the only ones that knew about it, and they kept it hushed. And so when Jesus comes down from the truly majestic place, he comes to a people, and the movement is important. It mimics Moses' movement coming down from the mountain with God to the people. And when Moses came down the mountain to the people, he found them worshiping false idols. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, he finds them in this place begging for healing and then complaining that his disciples weren't able to do the healing. Do you see what's wrong with this? Under the surface is this kind of latent entitlement on the part of this man. "I brought my son to your disciples to have them cast out this demon, but they couldn't do it." And then Jesus responds. And here's the question we have to answer. Is Jesus saying, "O faithless and twisted generation," about his disciples because they didn't, quote, have enough faith to cast out the demon? Or is he talking about this man and everybody that believes the way this man believes? You see, there's a subtle entitlement. Your disciples couldn't do it, but it implies that Jesus owed it to him to heal his son. Let me ask you, what does Jesus owe to you in your life situation? I know you're going to say nothing, but I mean, really. The kinds of things that we think God owes to us are the kinds of things that transform our behaviors in reaction. We say, God should do this, and I'm going to keep looking until God does this, and I'm going to keep demanding until God does this. What if God's will was not to repair or fix this child for this man? He comes complaining, not, he says, oh, look, I know Jesus can do it, but your disciples, the Bush League, the bench warmers, they couldn't do it. But I know that I deserve this, so do it for me. You catch the latent, here's, I'm going to prove my point that this is what's going on. Look at the second part of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, he, Jesus, turns to his disciples and he says to them, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, we would say it this way, mark my words, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. In other words, all these people who are shouting Christ and hallelujah and marveling at my majesty are about this, to be the same ones who hand me over to death. You see, this for the Lord Jesus is a harbinger of destruction. This situation is a harbinger of destruction. And when he addresses them in verse 41, he uses an interesting twisted that word. In other words, they're faithless and they're misled. By the way, I know there's a teaching out there that if you have faith and enough faith, then God will do anything. I want to address that, and we would, some of us are already thinking about a verse that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it will be uprooted and done for you, right? And what we tend to think is that faith comes in volume. Like I can believe harder or I can believe less. That doesn't seem to be the feature at all. What Jesus is pointing to is not a quantity of faith, but a determination and a direction for that faith. You don't have to be completely convinced that Jesus is going to do something, but you do have to be completely convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's what's going on in this passage. They are all about, they say in their hearts, reward grows from mercy. Excuse me, they say reward grows from majesty and not mercy. They're looking for somebody to bring majesty to them rather than to bring mercy to them. You catch what the man is demanding? He wants mercy for his son, but he believes he's entitled to that. He wants a healing for his son. And Jesus does it. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that Jesus does many things that we don't deserve. But your faith can't rest on what Jesus does or doesn't do according to the best wishes that you have. Your faith is not going to grow, and rewards will not grow from majesty but from mercy. You know, magic tricks are impressive. I did a little bit of binge watching on sleight of hand magic tricks, and it was all about like how they do them, and when you see the trick, you're like, no, this doesn't prove that there are some really skilled sleight of hand people. It proves that the rest of us are dummies. That's what you determine. All right, so I was watching this magic trick where the guy took a sealed bottle of water and put a pin in the water bottle without ever opening the water bottle. You know, does the magician hand thing, and then there's a pin in the water bottle. Turns out it's just a matter of refracted light. He holds the water bottle in front of you like this, and the pin rests on the bottom side of the bottle. And so when you look at it, you can't see the pin resting on the bottom side of the water. And so then he flips it up. The pin was always in there, by the way. Like, if you want to see this really done, give him your bottle of water. He won't do it with your bottle of water because he can't get it. But you watch the real trick behind it. Magic tricks, I mean, they're super impressive until you actually know the trick behind it. And I want you to know something. What Jesus does is beyond a magic trick. It's actual things done in real place and time, and it's always impressive. It speaks to His majesty. It calls us to His majesty. But it's not the primary work. Jesus didn't primarily come to heal the sick and cast out demons. He came primarily to bring mercy to people. And it's that work that, in an incredible way, He has called each of us who truly believes in Christ. He calls us to do a ministry of mercy, expanding the platform of mercy so that people's lives are actually changed. Let me give you a similar thing that occurs on Sunday mornings and camps. We can watch people's lives apparently change, just like the magic trick. We can see them apparently change as their emotions rise in the community of other people. And it can seem like life and their life has truly changed. We hear a sermon, it lights us up, we say, I'm going to walk with Jesus, and we get going. That is responding to the majesty of God. Responding to the mercy of God is everything that follows Christ, starting at that point and moving forward. So how can you tell whether you're living out the rewards of mercy or you're clamoring for majesty? Endurance. That's how you can tell. Mercy will cause you to endure. Mercy brings reward. Mercy adds to you what you don't deserve. And if you meet Jesus on the platform of mercy, if you eat at His mercy table, not at His king's table, but at His mercy table, then when your life is finished, then you'll attain the majesty, the reward offered through His mercy. You realize what they're doing here. The reason Jesus says this is going to go badly is because they're so hungry for the majesty of Jesus. That's why Luke points this out. He's telling us what was going on in their brains and what was happening. Notice in verse 45, then he says, they did not understand this saying. In fact, it was spiritually concealed from them. And anyway, they were afraid to ask Him about it. They didn't want to come back. They sensed the intensity. I think they feared the answer too. They'd already been told that something bad's going to happen to Jesus. And though they can see it, they don't want to see it. They don't want to imagine it. They want the majesty of God because, verse 46, you see what happens? An argument then arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The disciples now start disputing about their own majesty. And that's why I believe this whole thing is about what the real ministry of Jesus is and where the real rewards begin. Because they then, not a separate story, same story, they start arguing, well, I'm the greatest. You can imagine Peter, James, and John not saying that they saw the transfigured Lord Jesus, but in their hearts knowing, no, we definitely got one out on you guys. You don't even know. Thomas, you don't know. Not Thomas my dog, but Thomas the apostle. You don't even know, Thomas, what we've seen. We've seen things. And anyway, wasn't it Peter? You can imagine Peter. I was the first to declare that he was the Christ openly. And they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Don't we still do that? We still argue about who's the greatest, who gets to wear the big hat and stand atop the big balcony and talk to the little people down below. There's still argument over who's the greatest among them. And Jesus, verse 47, they must have been doing this when He wasn't listening. He knew the reasoning of their hearts, and He took a child and put him by His side. And He said to them, so you can imagine this little kid is standing here with Him. And He says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. You guys are clamoring for majesty. See, faith always connects you to the mercy platform. Your faith, what it is doing in you, the reward of your faith, is a connection to the mercy of Jesus. It's not going to make you great in the sight of people. And even if you are great in the sight of people, even if you are Billy Graham and you're front and center and people look at your life, if you get disconnected from the mercy platform, you lose all reward that's available to those who follow Jesus. And this imposition on Jesus that he must heal is about majesty rather than mercy. And the disciples' argument among themselves is about their own majesty rather than the mercy of God. And so Jesus flips the script on them. Notice in verse 48, receive, 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 receive. You catch that? There's four usages of that word. In English, four, I forget, Miss, no, I don't, Mrs. Morgan. She would have totally given me a D on that sentence. English 4 in high school, you just can't use that same word four times. And he says, but if you receive a child, you receive me. Now, here's what this isn't talking about. This isn't talking about working among orphans. That might be included, but not based on this passage. Hey, sometimes you got to get it out. That might be included, and that is part of the good works of God, but it's not built on verse 48. Receives, 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 receives is about the mercy platform of God. And here's what mercy does. Number one, it gives you confidence in God, not just in his works. When you attach to the mercy platform, when you connect yourself then, it gives you confidence that God in his mercy is working, even if you're not feeling it in the moment. When you trust in mercy, then you know that the primary way that God is interacting with us is to express that mercy, and the primary way he's using you is to offer his mercy. You see what we're doing? As believers in Jesus, as those who follow him, is we're expanding the platform of mercy. I want to tell you, people are messed up. You can include yourself in the bank of people. People are messed up. And if you are to have any meaningful relationships in your life, it will require mercy. In fact, it will require mercy for yourself, because you'll mess up a relationship and others will mess up a relationship. And that relationship will be messed up so long as the platform of mercy is neglected. And so when Jesus, the perfect one, comes to earth to offer us salvation, it depends on his mercy. The only thing you can have confidence in is God's mercy. Because whatever God is doing or not doing, he's doing so out of his mercy. It is the whole foundation of his work. So mercy gives you confidence in God. Mercy gives you meaningful reason to love other people and to minister beyond how well they treat you. Listen, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth sounds great. It sounds just. But because people are unjust at their core, born unjust, ask a two-year-old. Two-year-old is the most unjust human that ever lived. He's just not powerful enough to activate his whole plan. But a two-year-old is looking to get you, looking to tilt the table your direction. And you just dish out mercy. It's Father's Day. It's Father's Day. I've already heard a story of bad coffee on this day. I mean, the kids are trying to do their best, but the coffee just wasn't hitting the mark. And Dad extended mercy. He said it was good. It's good coffee. Thanks, kid. Thanks for my bad coffee. He didn't say bad either. It's what he told me. I don't know what actually happened, but it's what he told me this morning. Listen, your mercy gives you meaningful reason to love every single person in your life, no matter how well they treat you. Mercy is how you move past wounds that people have caused you. Mercy gives you partners in the kingdom work. Listen, you want to be a part of a church without mercy? Meaning you come in without mercy for everybody else you're going to encounter? I want you to know something. It can't happen. You can't have a church without mercy. You can't have a church that doesn't show mercy, and you can't have a church where you don't show mercy. It won't function that way. And so on the platform of mercy, we find features, results like unity and togetherness and friendship. Mercy is what gives you a church to belong to in the first place, because Jesus created the church and it's his idea, and it's the bonds of mercy and the platform on which we operate, where we understand and are self-conscious about our own brokenness. People who become self-confident of their own goodness, we have a title for them. They're deacons and church ladies. We got great deacons. I'm just mostly kidding about that. But mercy gives you a church to belong to. And so that faith always connects you to the mercy platform. And when Jesus addresses them about their greatness, he's talking about this reception of the least of people. And I know we love kids, right? I mean, you don't want to walk down the street and you don't want to see some adult slap a kid on the head. That'll make you angry. Even if the kid deserved it, like that makes us angry. But in their time, like, kids were a nuisance. Kids were second class. Kids were, they loved their kids. But they didn't Charles Dickens love their kids for Christmas kind of thing. It wasn't the same cultural disposition. Kids were a tax on you, ladies, I'm sorry, especially you little girls were. It was a harsh reality for children. And so Jesus, to pull in this kid, you got to capture what he's saying. He's saying, listen, this kid who was a tax on your existence, if you don't receive this little kid who's a tax on your existence as one receiving me, then you can't do this work. You can't be great. You see, rewards go to those who receive people, not to those with the most majesty. This is exactly counterculture to our world. That rewards go to those who receive people, not to those with the most majesty. Our world is exactly the opposite. The rewards go to those with the most majesty, and the gifts are bestowed on those with the most majesty. And those who are elevated, their greatness causes them to be further declared great. But in the kingdom, it's exactly the opposite. It's about hospitality, not about exclusion. And so look at verse 49. John answered. So he's following up on this conversation about the reception of people. And then he says something back to Jesus. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. By the way, that is a proverbial statement, not an ironclad truth of all things. What Jesus is saying is, listen, you guys concerned about your own greatness, the 12, the big 12, from you, by the way, one of you is a traitor, a demon, and the rest of you are going to fall away. We're going to find that out in a bit, but you can't become the clique of the kingdom. Churches that become cliques where people can't come in, that are inhospitable, are not mercy platform churches. They're not doing the work of Jesus. You know what the primary way that you can earn reward in the kingdom is? To be hospitable and loving and receptive to human beings, whatever they look like, sound like, act like. That receptivity, that Hospitality is an act of mercy on behalf of the Lord. And when we receive, the reward is mercy. Listen, why do we care so much about kids, about gospel work with children? Because it is to receive them at a time when you need the partnership and when they need the reinforcement of the gospel. We want them to know who Jesus is, and we want to attach them to the mercy platform of God early in their life, and it transforms their existence. It roots out entitlement, and it increases their love for people. Listen, what you want more than anything, parents, is kids who love people. You want them to love people. You say, well, isn't that dangerous? They don't need to love every person. There are dangerous people, absolutely, absolutely, because there's evil in this world. And you're going to help them work through what that means. But listen, you want kids who love their classmates. You want kids who are receptive to people. And when we receive people in the name of Jesus, the reward is mercy to them and mercy to us. The obligation we have to Christ is to receive others. So here's the wrap-up, folks. When it comes to Jesus, are you looking to offer mercy? Are you seeking mercy, or are you seeking majesty? You're like, I'm not a popular. I'm not looking for popularity. What do you mean? Why would I be looking for majesty? And yet this guy, I don't think, in verse 38, I don't think he's looking for popularity. He's not looking for anything other than something for his child. Is that not merciful on his part? The problem is not what he seeks from Jesus. The problem is the expectation he has that he must receive it. So this is the question. Are you demanding something of Jesus that is related to how big a guy he is, how important he is? Or are you looking for mercy, that mercy that says, Lord, whatever you provide is enough for me? We might layer in here and remind ourselves that spectators are not the faithful. Spectators are not the faithful because they don't understand the concept of mercy. Mercy is an active love for other folks. And he demands that we follow through with that. So are you looking for mercy or to connect to majesty? Will you stand with me? We're going to pray, and our team's going to return.